Our passage today is from the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 16 to 23. Please stand to honor the reading of the word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason, and by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the eternal spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
All right, good evening again. I know it's a lot of me when I have to do a big announcement like that, but it's all good. Yes, thank you. Thank you. We're in the book of Colossians. We've been in the book of Colossians for 6 weeks now. We have this week, and then it's hard to believe there's only three more weeks that we'll be in the book of Colossians. So we're getting there. We're almost done. It's a short book. We're living in a time when people have unprecedented, so it's said, spiritual longings, where we're kind of at the end of this long 200-year experiment with secularism, and we're feeling like we're spiritual people. We need spirituality. And that doesn't mean everybody's going to flock over to Christianity, but it means people are feeling a spiritual longing now. And the message of Colossians is this: Jesus is the answer to that. He's always been the answer. He's the answer today. The ancient gospel, the OG, the original gospel, the one that was in the scriptures from the beginning, is that this was the same then. It's as relevant today as it was then. When it was written 2,000 years ago, it's all we need to know God, and it's all that we need to be spiritually fulfilled. In fact, as we've seen, when we try, this is what the book of Colossians, we've seen this over the past few weeks. When we try to add something to Jesus, when it's Jesus and, it starts to fall apart. Like, we end up actually with something less fulfilling. It's when it's Jesus plus something, it's nothing. That's Colossians is like, that's the wrong formula. It's empty. What Colossians says is the right formula is Jesus plus nothing is everything. And that brings us to today. If you get that idea, that's kind of where we've been headed, that Jesus is everything that you need. And that brings to today where Paul is addressing false concepts, false religions in the church. And he's talking about all these different things that they're using to put weight and judgment on the people in the church. And it's a false gospel. It's not good news. So the topic today is religion. You're like, well, of course we're in church. The topic's always religion. But what I mean by religion is the way that humans come to have their answers to the biggest questions and their most sincere, deepest longings. Tim Keller said, "Religion is a set of beliefs that explain what life is all about, who we are, and how we should spend our time." And he added, "That is why some people who don't follow a particular religion can still be religious with their beliefs." I actually really appreciate that he points that out. And I would add to Keller that it's our human way of devising or explaining our greatest longings too, what we long for. And like Keller says, we all have religious beliefs. Like, even people who are not, they don't follow a particular religion, have core commitments. Like, if you've seen Inside Out, the kind of core memories and the core commitments that were explanations of how we ought to spend our time, what it means to be human, what we should be pursuing, what explains our deepest longings. And our passage tonight highlights two major categories of what Paul considers to be the author, what he considers to be false teachings, like false religions, false belief systems that will tend only to divide people. Now, who's heard before that religious belief can divide people? They create an in-group and an out-group. They become a tool that people use to segregate, to divide, to have a clean and unclean, to pass judgment, even oppress other people. And the book of Colossians is this Holy Spirit-inspired letter from the Apostle Paul to a church. And it's addressing that issue. It's addressing the tendency for religion to be divisive within when it's false religion. He says to them, don't let anyone judge you for not adhering to basically these rituals that he goes through. And then and religion does that. It judges. It sets up all these do's and don'ts, and then it judges. And then he says, don't let anyone disqualify you. And religion does that too. It disqualifies certain people and qualifies other people, you know, for maybe for not being as self-disciplined as it mentions in our text, or having as big of spiritual experience as someone else, or having the grander spiritual revelations, and so on. And what's the antidote to all of this? Paul says it's Christ. It's Jesus. That's the big idea from what we just read. Christ is better than religion. Consider that like the title of the sermon. Christ is better than religion. He's the only one that can rescue us from the divisive nature of religious belief. Put your focus on religion and you'll lose Christ. Put your focus on Christ and you'll gain everything. And so there's two categories, major categories of religious belief that Paul highlights as severely inferior to Jesus. And it's these, it's moralism and self-indulgence. And we'll talk more about those. But no one really knows the exact false teaching. I read like a bunch of commentaries on this week. Nobody really knows what the false teaching is. Like it doesn't really line up with any one particular thing. So they try to like, I don't really know. It's clearly something specific to that church that was going on. But we don't need to know exactly what it was because Paul gives us so much information about it in our text here that we can see that it falls into all false teachings fall into one of these two broad categories, moralism or self-indulgence. And this one has elements of both, as we'll see. It's kind of a mix. So moralism says there's some external law that I have to conform to in order to be accepted by God or reach heaven or reach nirvana or whatever it is that I have to obey. There's some external authority that declares whether I'm good or bad. Self-indulgence, on the other hand, says no such external authority exists. I am my own authority. I do exactly whatever I want, whenever I want. I don't need to obey anyone but myself. And ultimately, all the false teachings and religions fall into one of those two predominant categories or some mix of both of those things. So we're going to start with the first. Paul says Christ is better than religion. He's better than moralism. He's better than self-indulgence. Let's start with moralism. He's better than moralism. This is how Paul starts. He says to the church, don't let anyone weigh you down with moralism. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there were people in this young church basically going around telling other people like, hey, if you don't obey all these Old Testament rituals, God's not going to accept you. If you don't do all of that stuff they had to do in the Old Testament, you're not going to be accepted by God. You can't worship the same way that people who do those things worship. What's that doing? It's creating an in-group and an out-group immediately, causing division. And the Apostle Paul says, don't let anyone do that to you. Keep your focus on Christ. Before Christ, this is what's going on here. People in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there was this thing called clean and unclean. And in order to come into the temple, you had to be clean. But all sorts of physical things could make you unclean. Like you come into contact with a dead body, or that's never happened to me. But you come into you become sick in certain ways, or you have a wound that's like festering, or you don't eat the right foods or drink the right foods. There's all kinds of ways that aren't really sin necessarily that make you unacceptable to come into worship. And then God provided these cleanliness rituals where you could go through rituals like hand washing and some other things to become clean, to prepare yourself for worship. And these are the things that these false teachers are saying, you still have to do all this stuff. And if you don't, you're going to be unclean. To be unclean means you're separated from the life of God, that you experience disorder and disharmony in your life because you're separated from God and his people. To be clean means that you're welcome into the life-changing presence of God and his people. So these are significant claims. Someone was trying to convince them they had to follow all that stuff. And they're saying God won't accept you unless you do all these things. That's moralism. God won't accept you unless you do these ritualistic things. And that divides people. It separates into categories of clean and unclean. Now, keep in mind, it's writing to Christians here. Why would that tempt Christians? Well, I think Christians want to please God. They want to do things that please God. We have a natural heart desire to be pleasing to God. And moralism is so tempting because it kind of like lays out exactly all this stuff we got to do, like the checklist we got to check off to be acceptable. And so maybe we're a little tempted by it, but it has a bite to it. Because moralism leads you either to shame or to being self-inflated with pride. Like you either live up to the standard that you set for yourself or that you think God has set for you. And if you live up to it, you feel a little inflated. Maybe you start to look down on other people that don't live up to it. Or you fail and you start to be weighed down with guilt or with shame. And that's where moralism always tends, kind of bounce back and forth even between ego and shame. But it leads us to self-righteousness. It tends toward then the external commitments of the law, this kind of ever lowering of the goalposts. So like I just kind of do the things, but my heart's not really in it. You know, you can detect. Sarah has this legalism radar. Like she can detect that. Like, man, if you're just checking it off, like I want nothing to do with that. You know, she can detect that. But this is where moralism will lead, is that self-righteous. There's we stray farther and further from true love for God. We do all the things, but not with any love. Our hearts stray from the love of God and neighbor. Truth without love, in other words. And so moralistic people become either tribal and judgmental, or they're constantly weighed down and burdened. And don't, as Paul's saying, don't let anyone put this on you. Like, don't let anyone put this on you. It's not the gospel. It's not true Christianity. Now, look, caveat, we're going to talk all about Paul. Then chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians goes all into all the ways to obey God. It's like just live however you want. We're going to get to that one in a minute. But don't let anyone put moralism on you. Paul says these rituals, they were just a shadow of Christ. And sometimes I'm sitting on this couch in my living room and I just sit down to rest and like I see a shadow come over the couch and and it's Nora shaped. Now, that shadow is nothing. Like I can't pick it up. I can't tell it to go back to bed. Like the substance is Nora. Okay. The shadow just makes me aware of the substance. That's the illustration he's giving. That the shadow is these rituals. And they make you aware of the light of Christ. Now, the substance is Christ. The gospel will kill moralism. This is how the gospel kills moralism. In this same illustration, God's holy, pure presence. It's like the sunshine, okay? And it's like it's shining on you and me, and it's revealing every unclean, like every imperfection possible in the light of God's purity, okay? We are worse than we dared believe in light of his holiness. But then Christ arrived, and he died to make God's people clean once and for all. This is the gospel. Now, because of Christ, anyone can come to God. This old Switchfoot song, the shadow proves the sunshine, all right? Yeah, one of you knows this. So I'm old, okay? But we're loved more than we could dare hope, all right? God shines his light then on Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, and it reveals the cleanness of Christ. He's the substance. So then the good news of God's grace has come. God will accept anyone. This is the antidote to moralism. God will accept anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, not on behalf of your performance, but on behalf of his performance, not on behalf of your cleanness, but on behalf of his cleanness. Look to Christ in faith and God will make you clean. That's what the gospel says. That's why moralism is a false gospel. So if you're a Christian, how do we know if this is where we're struggling with moralism? Well, in some ways, you come to know it because you struggle with guilt and with shame. And if you dig under that narrative that you're believing is one where you must perform to a certain standard to be acceptable by God, or maybe to be welcome in the people of God. And maybe you're still trying to pay off past sins in your life to God. Or maybe you have like certain sins that when you do them, you feel so much like you should have known better that it takes you weeks to feel forgiven by God. When you know up here, he's forgiven you, but your heart's still embracing that moralistic thing. I'm not acceptable. I'm not clean. I'm not clean. I'm not clean. Now, maybe for you, it's more the other way. Maybe it's like you're on a good streak, like self-discipline. You're like doing better than you ever have spiritually. You're just noticing that you're kind of looking down on some other people now. Like, is that a feature of growing in Christ? No, that's a feature of slipping off into moralism again, just the other direction, into ego, into self-righteousness. So when you notice these things, just remember, this is how you get over this. You remember what you're looking at is the shadow of that it's this, and the your thinking is the substance. The law is meant to reveal that we're not clean. It is meant to, but that shadow points us to the substance of Christ. And the way this works is when we fail, we then immediately know that we remember that our failure and the fact that we recognize that we fail points to a holy God and his grace for fallen and weak sinners. And so when we fail, it leads us to gratitude for his grace. And when we succeed, we also know that we are incapable of perfectly obeying the law on our own. And so anytime that we succeed, it must have been because God was merciful and gave us his power to succeed. So where does that lead us? To gratitude for God's mercy that we were able to succeed. And you see, even failure and success lead us to gratitude and rest in him. And even when we struggle, we recognize our struggles not just as a failure of obedience or adherence, but as a failure to believe the reality of the gospel. So like when I'm angry with Sarah and I'm harsh with her, it's not only because I forgot how to obey or I didn't obey. It's because I forgot the gospel. I forgot that God is slow in anger toward me. He always speaks kindly to me. I forgot the relationship that I have with this kind, forgiving God. And I didn't act out of that. And so that's what it looks like to be gospel-centered and not moralistic-centered. Now, most religions teach that you have to earn your way to God. This is partly why this is so challenging for us. Even non-theistic religions tend to boil down into merit-based moralism, like Buddhism, for instance. Karma is like you're going to reincarnate good or bad based on how you lived, good or bad. And I'm really boiling that down. But karma is this whole idea of, you know, it's moralistic. Even these sort of non-theistic religions get that. Even Catholicism tends toward moralism. Like Catholic guilt is like a well-known, well-worn phrase for a reason. And Paul here is trying to get us away from moralism. When polled, most people think that Christianity is a moralistic religion. Most people in our country, even most churchgoers think that. That's a little scary. But like I've seen, the most churchgoers do not understand the gospel of God's grace. See, most people think moralism is the essential teaching of the Bible. That could not be further from the truth. Listen, if you want to understand true Christianity, you have to understand this. The idea that you or I could ever earn favor with a God who is completely pure, who is infinitely holy and infinitely powerful, it's an absurd idea. It's an absurd idea. If I have any self-awareness at all, what could I possibly do to earn my way into his presence and into his favor? I'm not living in reality. There's no good news in moralism. Only condemnation. A truly holy God can only fellowship with sinless perfection. Only Christ meets that standard. And he lived the life that you and I couldn't live. But then in God's love for us, Christ died the death that we deserve to die for failing to meet his righteous standard so that we could be made clean and we could be restored to a loving relationship with God. That is the good news of the gospel. So we abandon our hope in moralistic perfection. And we believe the good news that God sent Jesus on our behalf. We put our hope in him. Paul says it this way. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring, you know, he's saying those who put their hope in Christ, who have died to the ways of the world, they were raised to a better way. We're raised to a life of grace and freedom in Christ. he's better than moralism. That's the whole point. But I want you to understand moralism so you can see it and you can see the true gospel in light of it. But second, he's also better than self-indulgence. Our passage goes on to address the self-indulgent parts of the false teaching. In verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Again, we don't know what this false teaching was, but whatever it was, it has all the markers of self-indulgent religion. All right, so a self-indulgent person does whatever they want, whenever they want. They're completely self-reliant and self-motivated. But self-indulgent religion just makes a whole worldview out of that. It turns it into a system, in other words. And these false teachers are claiming that they are able to measure your godliness by how self-disciplined you are. More self-disciplined, you're more godly. Like, you know, in fact, you should become an ascetic. Asceticism is, I wrote this definition somewhere, severe self-discipline and avoidance of pleasure, typically for spiritual reasons. It's measuring my spirituality by the strength of my own self-discipline. Maybe, yes, maybe you do that. Maybe that's for your natural tendency. I've been really disciplined lately. I must be spiritual. Now, you might say that actually sounds the opposite of self-indulgence. How is that self-indulgent? It's actually self-discipline. Isn't that the opposite of self-indulgence? Paul sees right through that. Asceticism looks like true self-discipline, but what it really is repackaged sensuality. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the ascetic doesn't avoid all pleasure. You see, they just avoid the pleasures that seem simple to them for greater sense. See, they want to climb to higher planes of performance, higher planes of spirituality, higher planes of success, perhaps. It's self-indulgent all the same, Paul's saying. He's saying it's a sensuous reality. Listen to what he says about asceticism and obsessive self-discipline later on in this passage. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, indulging our ego is just as dangerous as indulging our appetites. It seems in this case that they thought that, like, if you could fast enough and discipline yourself enough, you'll get to this point where like an angel will visit you. And you'll have this deep spiritual experience with the angel, and they'll bring a revelation of God to you. And you'll like have all this deep kind of spirituality that started with this, like, you know, beating up of yourself and speeding up of your body. Well, self-indulgent religion always mixes stuff like that in. It's always saying you have power in yourself to attain some kind of higher spiritual plane through mystical experience. You know, it weighs which believers are more privileged by what the power of that experience was like. And it promises unique revelation to you if you'll just do the things that will set you apart from others. It's divisive, just like moralism. And Paul's blunt, essentially says they're full of hot air. That's what he says. It's like these practices lead to puffed up, overinflated egos. They're not based in anything reasonable at all. In other words, they're just making this stuff up. And more devastatingly, he says they're pointing away from Christ. And this is what always happens. These kind of obsessions with spiritual experience, obsessions with that kind of thing, it'll point away from Jesus. And it's insanely common in both religious and irreligious circles today. Maybe just personally, as a Christian, you've come to believe that you're more spiritual if you're more self-disciplined. I'm not saying go out and be less self-disciplined, but that's not the measure of spirituality. Or that the level of your spiritual experience doesn't quite weigh up to others. Maybe God, you know, maybe you're not as spiritual as they are. Or you just need, your quiet times haven't really been popping lately. You know, you don't have that like revelation from God in the quiet times. Maybe like you're not doing as well spiritually. Those are just leanings, just slight leanings that we can fall into. Verse 19 will help us here. Paul says that kind of stuff is not holding fast to the head. He means Jesus is the head of the body, head of the church, who's the body. It says, from which the whole body, that is the church, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. He's saying true spiritual growth looks like this. It looks like holding onto the head, holding on to Jesus and letting him nourish you the way that he nourishes you, which is this, through his body, the church. And so as you hold on to faith in Christ, your eyes fixed on him, and commit yourself to God's word and God's people, you gather, you use, God will then use the circumstances in your life and the people in your church, the pastors in your church, the people in your church, to grow you the way that he sees fit through those things. Those are called the normative means of grace. This will set you so free in your life to understand this concept of the normative means that God grows us. I'm not saying he never gives a vision to anybody. Paul said he had a vision, like sometimes, but the normative means, his word, his people. You know, I've wrestled with this my whole Christian life. You know, my timetable for my own growth is just always different than God's. So are my priority list. I'm like, God, why am I still not more self-disciplined? Like, I wish I like had this area, this area, this area. And God always seems to be doing something else like over here. And it's always related to like the people that are in my life and the church that he's brought me into. And it's never related to like this individualistic silo where I want to do like, it's like I've turned growth and faith into just some like sanctified version of, you know, self-improvement. Just like in my little silo over here, instead of like realizing that God has me with a people and wants me to grow with those people. I've wrestled with that a lot. You know, a lot of people are surprised when they come to find out that growth in the Christian faith doesn't look like God revealing himself to you through all your strengths, through all your successes, through all your victories. It tends to look more like God platforming and revealing your weaknesses in the presence of other people and putting your weaknesses on display and then displaying his power through your weakness. That is what it looks like to grow as a Christian. Don't fall in to the self-indulgent religion. I'm telling you the truth. Embrace the humble spiritual growth that comes from committing yourself to God's word and his people. This will set us free. There's religious self-indulgence. Now listen, now I'm going to get a little into a couple other things. There's irreligious self-indulgence too. Okay. And I'm going to pick on one industry, but just understand there's others. All right. So don't think this is like my hobby horse. It's just a really easy one to pick on. All right. But our consumeristic culture, it just encourages self-indulgence everywhere that you look, like everywhere that you look. We have this pathological obsession with ourselves. I hope you agree with that. So the industry I'm going to pick on is the wellness industry. All right. $6.3 trillion industry today. That's not like some projection today. $6.3 trillion industry. They are trading and getting rich off of our self-obsession. Okay. Now you know this if you're on Instagram or TikTok. All right. I'm on Instagram, not on TikTok, but, wellness like enters your life in the front door and joy just goes right out like the fire escape. That's how I believe what happens. But it's like protein is having its moment right now. Anyone seen that stuff? Like, yeah, I gotta get more protein. Gotta get more protein. And we're bombarded with clever ways to eat more protein. You know, did you know you have to drink a gallon of water a day? I didn't know that. I met an old lady, by the way, an 85-year-old old lady that drinks nothing but soda. What do you know? You should drink a gallon of water, but you better do that out of that glass water bottle because like microplastics, right? Boom. Yeah, I knew it. You said it before I did. Oh my goodness. But it's completely overwhelming. I listened to a podcast this week on NPR. It was called Goodbye Church, Hello Wellness Industrial Complex. I'm going to put it on the WhatsApp because I think you should listen to it. It's not like all believers. It's like, you know, but even secular people are realizing that the spiritual longing people have, they're pouring it into this industry. And then, of course, what's our consumeristic culture doing? Just capitalizing on that, right? Just making money off that. I almost said that, John. I got to stop, get that out of my – I'm a Philly guy. So I was like look, we have gyms, we have gurus, we have goop, you know, we've got self-care. There's CBD leggings, y'all. Like, it has gotten out of control. I learned that from the podcast. All right. Self-indulgence is completely out of control. My 11-year-old niece, I hate to throw her under the bus, but I will. She has an 8-step nightly skincare routine.
8 steps? She's 11?
She's 11. In this podcast, they played a quote from the former Peloton CEO, a guy named John Foley. He said, in the 70s and 80s, you'd have a cross on your neck or a Star of David. Now you have a SoulCycle tank top. That's your identity. That's your community. That's your religion. That's sad. That's sad. What an awful religion. You know, our culture fetishizes health and wellness. Like, it's bound to let us down. Physical health is, our body's notoriously unpredictable. Like, who here doesn't have a 99-year-old grandmother that's been chain smoking her entire life? Like, this is like, physical health is so notoriously unpredictable. And so I debated whether I was going to tell this story, but true confession, during COVID, the self-care obsession like got me bad. All right. And I had the wake up call during my quiet time one morning. I don't know. Like, I must have gotten up from my desk 4 to 5 times. And I had this moment of self-realization. I don't know if you've ever like had this moment where you're like outside of yourself, watching yourself do something, like seeing it for the first time. And I had one of those moments. Like, I had arranged my desk perfectly. I had my coffee. I had like my nice headphones on with like this ambient kind of brain music playlist going on. I had a blanket, you know, and I had lit a candle. Right. So this is the, I'm outside myself and I'm like all five, like literally all five of my senses. I had surrounded myself with some kind of comfort, like sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch. Like, there was something for all five. Like, I was not getting ready to worship God. Like, I was practicing my self-care routine. You know, it was like, it was crazy. I was worshiping self-indulgence. Now, here's the thing. You can do the exact same thing, but here's what it looks like. You wake up at 4 a.m., you post to Instagram of your watch, you run 10 miles, you spend 2 hours in silent meditation on the Psalms before work. You know, you see, we can find our way to self-indulgence through asceticism, through emotionalism, through comfort-seeking self-care. If your focus is on anything but Christ, that's the thing. It's just all those things have nothing to do with Jesus. You're not connected to the head and you're not going to grow. True spiritual growth is simple. I'll say it again. Normative means of grace. Love God. Love his word. Work to obey it. Love his people. Commit to joining them in worship and in community. Hang on to the faith. Share it whenever possible with whoever you can. Live in the light when it comes to your sin and your failings. These are the joyful privileges that all of us take part in, whether you're a new believer or you've been a believer your whole life. And guess what that means? Someone walks into this room, guess where they're on an even plane with every single person here. Because the normative grace, normative means of grace are the same for them. That is how we have a culture that's not divisive, that's not in and out super Christians and regular Christians and like not so great Christians. And we this is the way. The normative means. Our eyes have to be on Christ. Definitely run the race, like run hard. Okay. But keep your eyes on Christ. Like, you know this if you run. Like, if you look down at your feet while you're running, you're not going to be like too fast. Like, you got to keep your eyes like ahead while you're running. At least that's what they told me. That's how I did the 2.5 miles this week. Just kept my eyes right there. But I want to kind of bring this home. I read a recent study about Gen Z. Now, I'm curious, who here are your Gen Z? You know your Gen Z? I think we have some Gen Z, right? Yeah, like the youngest folks in this room are Gen Z. So Gen Z is most influenced generation by this whole wellness, self-care kind of thing, right? By all of our sort of self-indulgent innovations. And that's not the only industry, okay? But more than 60% of Gen Z report less than good mental health. 41% report sleep problems. 35% social isolation or loneliness. 35% financial concerns. 32% workload or job stress, 28% family relationship problems. This isn't just about Gen Z, but do you know that 43% of Americans would prefer, who could have children, would prefer having a pet over having children? And the reason cited is because pets will be better for their mental health. By the way, I have an aging dog and 3 children. I can tell you that is a total lie. That dog is way worse for my mental health than my kids. All right. But this is like where we're standing. The friends, $100 billion a year is spent on behavioral health and mental health care in our country alone. And that number is expected to rise 40% in the next 7 years. And you know this, where the stats are going on depression, anxiety, you know, Esther. And I'm not saying anything. I think it's needed, because especially believers in that space are needed to point to the truth, right? And to point to Christ. But what do we do with this? Well, in closing, we remember the good news of the gospel is not just something that we believe, but is a life-giving call to a relationship with God. That there's a person on the other end of our faith. Moralism says, he'll never accept you unless you obey. Self-indulgence says, you don't need to obey him at all. Just do whatever you want. But the gospel says, God has accepted you in Christ, and now you can obey him out of love and gratitude for what he's done for you. Only the gospel will free you from the ego or the shame, from either one of these false gospels that we talked about. Only a restored relationship with God leads us to on the path of spiritual growth. Every false religion takes the focus right off Christ. You know what you notice? Maybe you've noticed it as we've talked about both of them. What do they both have in common? They're both just self means to justify. They're just self-justification. And they reduce ultimately into those two categories. But when you come to know the gospel well, you'll be able to identify when you're starting to slip off one way or the other. And you'll be able to help people see the beauty of the gospel and how it's so different. So we let Christ show us the way to obey God. He kept every law of God. He was humble. We died to the world. You know, we need him to awaken our compassion for all of those who are still enslaved to the world. You know, I know it's stressful out there. Like, I'm in it with you. It's stressful. Like, we're all in this together, though, right? Like, we can take a deep breath and allow, remember the normative means of grace, and allow him to do his work. And if we'll do that, he will form us into this countercultural community of people that show the whole city of New York what it looks like to live free and what it looks like to have true spirituality where there's no in-group or out-group, where we can switch from wellness to kindness, from self-care to others' care. See what I mean? So we died to the world, and now we can live for him and for other people. But look, that's the point. Christ is better than religion. He's better than moralism. He's better than self-indulgent religion. He's real. That's why he's real. He's ready to bring us into that loving relationship with God. And that's why Christianity is so much different than a religion. It's not just, you can believe all the right things about Christianity and not be a Christian. You know that? Like it says in the scriptures even say this, the demons believe all the right stuff. It's about coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that is what's so much different, so much better than any religion. Christ is better than religion. He died for you and me. He's God made flesh. He's ready to minister to us. So let's pray and worship him tonight. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, for your gospel. Keep us from moralism. Keep us from self-indulgent religion. Help us find our way in this crazy world. And thank you for the normative means of grace that can grow us and root us and allow you to do your work in us. Thank you for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.